Good morning. Thank God. One of the fears for speaking for the first time is that you're going to say good morning and everybody's going to be quiet. So thank you guys for responding to me. My name is Zach Shorrow. I'm the high school youth director here. Like I said, this is my first time preaching this morning. Thank you guys for coming out. I hope you guys all had a very Merry Christmas. I have heard a lot of sermons, though, so I don't know how qualified that makes me, but I've heard a lot of sermons, so one of the things I've picked up on is you want to introduce yourself. You want to tell you guys something essentially about me, for all you who don't know me. And so I started thinking about things about me. I could tell you I like sports, but that doesn't really make me very unique. That just makes me like all of you. I could tell you I like superheroes, but that doesn't really make me something. It just makes me a youth pastor. I could tell you about my wife. I've been married for 2.5 years. I have great parents, great friends who are here supporting me today. I'll tell you all those things, but that just kind of tells you about the relationship. And so I kind of dealt with this existential crisis when trying to figure out what I would tell you guys today, what story I would tell you guys. And so it was leading up to the week. It's Christmas Eve, and my sister and her niece and nephew come down. It's Christmas Eve. And being a good uncle, I wanted to show my niece something that the way I like Christmas. So what do? You show them a Christmas movie. And my favorite Christmas movie or holiday movie is kind of an unconventional one. It's called Rise of the Guardians. Now, this isn't Guardians of the Galaxy, so if you're thinking about big tall tree guys, that's not the one. Rise of the Guardians is about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and this guy named Jack Frost. And the whole movie is about believing in something bigger than you, believing in something that you might not see. You can see why this movie interests me, these deep themes behind it. So my niece, Layla, she's with me, and I go bring her to watch Rise of the Guardians. And so we're sitting in a chair, she's sitting next to me, and she's enjoying the movie. Now, she's a little rambunctious kid, so I was really glad that she was happy and watching the movie with me, right? If you have any 4-year-old nieces, you know what I mean. So she's sitting next to me, right? And she has her little blanket up around her, and she's watching the movie, and she's looking up at me. She's watching the movie, and she's looking at me. I'm happy with that, okay? So the movie goes on. She's really getting engulfed. I'm in my head, she's getting the deep theological meanings of the Rise of the Guardians, right? And so she's sitting there and she's looking up at me, and right halfway through the movie, the bad guy comes in. His name is Pitch Black, and he arises from this globe in the North Pole, and he kind of has the dark, sinister chuckle, and his goal is to turn every kid's dream black. And so this guy's a little scary character, so I'm looking down at my niece, and she's still sitting there. Okay, so I'm worried about if she's going to be cool or not, but she seems cool. And then suddenly she says, "Uncle Zachy?" And I say, "Yes, Layla, what's the matter? Do I need to turn off the movie? What's going on? What's happening here?" And she says, "So I don't need to turn off the movie. Everything's good that way." And she says, "Uncle Zachy, why do you have eyelashes that look like a girl?" So... And there's two things I wanted to respond to her with. One, don't interrupt Uncle Zachy watching his favorite movie to make fun of me, okay? That's not cool. Number two is people have been telling me that my whole life, so it doesn't hurt me. And then I went upstairs and cried, okay? So we're watching this. So what I realized in that moment, my existential crisis, is that strangers my whole life have known me as, "Hey, that's the guy who has girly eyelashes." And hopefully I asked my wife last night, what would you say? What would you describe me as? And she said, I would say you're a loving husband and you're a deep thinker and you're funny. And I said, "Okay, what do you want?" And so I don't really know who I am, but hopefully you guys can get to know me a little bit more. I do work with the high school, and I've been blessed to work with some of the kids there. Like I said, I did have a good Christmas. I hope all of you guys did as well. It's funny the amount of stuff we do for Christmas, the amount of preparation that comes into Christmas. My family likes buying presents, but my family has always been very meticulous about buying presents. I don't know if your family's like this, but the sisters and brothers, they really take time to figure out what the perfect gift is for one another. My oldest sister's really good at it. She always buys the best thing, and all of us are like, okay, you suck, I'll just give you a gift card. And then we spend all this time decorating houses. If you ever head down to Newark, and then on the right before you get into Newark, there's this giant house that has all these lights on it. You gotta wonder how much time and money was spent on that one house. But it is beautiful. We decorate the houses. We take family vacations to tree farms and murder Christmas trees and put them up in our house. We have family over. We actually go visit in-laws. We sing Christmas carols. And as Christians, we wait for the coming of God. It's this anticipation that we're building. I generally don't like statistics. I heard a statistic once that 100% of statistics are false. So I usually don't like statistics. But I pulled up a couple for you. I'll start off small. The average American spends about $30 on Christmas cards each year. Do you know that? 300 million Americans and $30 a piece on Christmas cards. America as a whole spends about $6 billion on trees, on ornaments, on lights, and on plastic reindeers. $6 billion. And then the big one, America as a whole spends $450 billion on Christmas presents each year. And just for perspective, that could buy you 10,000 Lamborghinis. It could make the Star Wars movie 34,000 more times. We could buy 1,500 Trump Towers, or we could equal the worth of Donald Trump once. We do other things except for money. We drink a lot of eggnog. We drink about 120 million pounds of eggnog. We spend all this time decorating, like we mentioned before, and on Christmas cards, and we do all this. And what I was trying to figure out is, why do we do this? You know, why do we spend so much time? What started from what seems like September, when Walmart starts putting up their Christmas displays, why do we spend so much time on Christmas? And this is what I thought. It's this thing called Christmas spirit that's not this really tangible thing. It's this, at Christmas time, there's this weird dynamic where we can finally be, kind of have this family dynamic that we want. We could spend time with each other the way we want. We can give like we're supposed to give. There's this, seems like if we do it right, if we prepare for Christmas right, maybe we can have this palpable experience like when we were kids. Like when, for me, it was walking down the stairs on Christmas morning and seeing the Christmas tree lit up and the presents under the Christmas tree, and Santa came. And it was like just mind-blowing that Santa came, and it was palpable. And Christmas comes, and we prepare for it, and then Christmas goes. And here we are 2 days later, and Christmas is over. And we're in a weird spot where we prepare for Jesus, and he comes, and then he goes. We often fill this void with New Year's. We trade it out for our hope being in God alone to our hope being in our willpower to do our New Year's resolutions. Our resolutions often include like losing weight or quit smoking or save money or travel more or drink less or whatever your resolution may be, but it's based on our willpower. And the problem is our resolutions barely come true. I was in Walmart the other day. We were walking around and I saw a little kid. I must have saw a sign for New Year's or something, and he taps on his mom. He says, "Mom, what's New Year's?" And mom looks down kind of disgusted and says, "It's a list of chores for the first week of the year." And that's kind of what it comes down to. It's a list of chores for the first week of the year. We're basing our hope on our willpower. And so today we're going to be talking about a theme of investment. What do we invest in? For Christmas, we're investing in this hope, in this palpable experience, this family experience, this time when Christ comes. And then it leaves, and we're left with Christmas Eve, and we put our hope and our investment in these things that are good, losing weight and drinking less and doing all that stuff, but they're not rooted in the right things. So today we're going to be looking in Jeremiah chapter 32, and kind of right investment is the theme we're going to be looking at today. So I'm going to pray first real quick if you want to get out your Bibles or whatever and flip over to Jeremiah 32. Okay, Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for just coming here this morning, just realizing the amount of family and friends I have here at this church and the community that they are building. I thank you for that. I pray that you speak through me this morning. You speak your word, Father. I love you. I hope that everything we do as a community to one another, that it's based in you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we jump right into Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 32 is a very peculiar passage in the middle of the Old Testament, but it's rooted very strongly in Israel's history. So I'll give you a little backstory of Israel's history. Israel's history starts with a man named Abraham, and God calls Abraham and says, leave your land and go to the land I will provide for you. So God takes Abraham, says, take your family and go where I want you to go. And so Abraham gets up and goes. He never makes it to the land. The land is still promised. And then several generations down the line, we see a guy named Moses, and Abraham's descendants had been stuck in Egypt. And God calls down to Moses and says, tell my people to get up out of Egypt, go with me, and I'll give you a land. Okay, he's promising land again. And so they do that. They leave. That's the whole Exodus account. And in the desert, right after they leave Egypt, God tells them, look, I'm going to give you a land flowing with milk and honey, but you have to follow me. I have to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And so they go into the land, and what happens is they eventually set up a kingdom, but they're not very good at their part of the covenant, of their part of the following God and accepting his rules, okay? So where we pick up in Jeremiah is there's this army, this nation called Babylon, who is coming down and destroying and taking the land that has been promised to them. And where we see in Jeremiah is the character who goes around and it's the person none of us like. So if you want a prophet that you don't like, Jeremiah is the guy. He goes around and at one point he goes in right into the temple, right where all the Jews are hanging out, and he says, you horrible people, just turn back to God. And all of us go, oh geez, this guy. And so Jeremiah is this guy who calls people out, follow God, stop following other people, stop following other gods, invest in God. And so where we pick up in Jeremiah 32, the people don't listen to Jeremiah, of course, and Babylon comes down, and their holy city, Jerusalem, is right here, and Babylon is all around them. And where we see Jeremiah, we'll see in the next couple passages that Jeremiah never keeps his mouth shut. So we're going to pick up Jeremiah 32, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, the prophet, was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, which are the Babylonians, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. So where we're pausing here is kind of an introduction to the story. Jeremiah has been preaching against the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, and the king has thrown him in prison. That's what we see. The king is stuck on this idea of God's going to provide this land. Since God has given us this land, I don't need to do anything. I don't need to invest in God. God's just going to protect us. And Jeremiah is saying, look, if you don't uphold your part of the covenant, Babylon's going to come. It's just going to happen. So Zedekiah doesn't like that, throws Jeremiah in prison. And so we'll read verses 6 through 12. This is kind of the crux of the story. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I know that this was the word of the Lord. I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deal, sealed it, got it witnessed, weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Mahaziah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witness who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guards." If you're reading that, and you heard me say, this is the crux of the story, you're going, huh? So what we're getting here is, if you love finances, this is probably like the best thing ever. If you love investing in stuff, if you're like, dude, I was going to buy some land in Apple Valley, now I know I'm going to buy land. That's not the point here, so don't do that. But what we're seeing here is God coming to Jeremiah and saying, I know Babylon's going to come destroy you, come take all the land, but I'm telling you to invest in land. It's a weird proposition to kind of put it into perspective. I've been trying to figure out what would make sense for this. So imagine it's like 2006, 2007, before the recession, and God came to you and said, Zach, there's about to be a big recession, and the land, that house over there, is going to be worth $50,000. But right now, it's selling for $120,000, so go ahead and buy that. And you say, okay, God, I guess I'll do whatever you want. And then he says, oh, and by the way, Canada is going to come with their maple syrup and destroy that house and destroy all your land. And you say, what? And what we see here is Jeremiah just responding to God, to investing in something bigger. See, the promise that God has bestowed on Israel is land. And Jeremiah is buying into that promise, that even though bad things happen, that the investment is still in God, is in something eternal. So what in the world does any of this have to do with Christmas or with New Year's? Or with any of that. The problem is, right now, December 27th, like I said before, Christmas has come, and Christmas seems to have gone. We don't really know, we're in a precarious position where we don't know what to do. We just move on. We move on with our lives. We move on. God came, yay, we should exchange presents. I might have a new watch, but nothing really has changed for us. And so we move on. We move on to New Year's. It seems that we were born 2,000 years too late, that if we saw God in a manger, or we would go buy him a hotel, right? And if we saw God sitting cold, we'd buy him a blanket. But we don't have that option anymore, right? We're born 2,000 years too late. God has come and he's gone, and there's nothing to invest in. That's the feeling after Christmas, right? That Christmas has come, God has come and he's gone, and something has now changed. Instead of Christ coming and now we're celebrating Christ being here, Christ has come and he's left. And so in reading this, I'm preparing for the message. I was reading through a devotional of mine, and there's a lady by the name of Dorothy Day, who lived at the beginning of the 20th century, who pretty much gave her life for other people. Her whole life she spent caring for other people and taking care of other people. And I was at a devotional, and I didn't know, I was struggling with this issue too. Christmas is going to come again, and it's going to leave again. And I don't know how I should address this. How do we serve a God who is invisible? And so I'll read you a little bit of what God spoke to me through Dorothy Day. So she says, "Christ is always with us. always asking for room in our hearts. But now it is with the voice of our contemporaries that he speaks, with the eyes of the store clerks, factory workers, and children that he gazes, with the hands of the office workers, slum dwellers, and suburban housewives that he gives. It is with the feet of soldiers and tramps that he walks, and with the heart of anyone in need that he longs for shelter. And giving shelter or food to anyone who asks for it or needs it is giving it to Christ. See, what Dorothy Day taught me was something that we often look over in our Christian tradition. We have this tradition that Christ is in us. We sing the song, Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Okay, everybody didn't sing along. Okay, whatever. I'll just sing up here alone. We sing this song because it's our Christian conviction that anything good that comes from us, whether we're Christian or not, is Christ in us. And yet, we rarely look at one another and realize that Christ is in them as well. If we want to serve Christ, Christ is next to us in the seats. They're the people we check out at the store. Christ is with us. And to say Christ is not tangible, we can't give to Christ, is rejecting that Christ is in us. He's dwelling in us. There's a guy by the name of Peter Claver who lived a long time ago, about 500 years ago. And Peter Claver really loved, this was a time of slavery, and he really felt a heart for slaves and for the downtrodden. And so he would bring slaves into his house and let slaves sleep on his bed. He would sleep on the floor next to them. And so Peter would be sleeping on the floor, and one night a man was sleeping on his bed, and he hears a knock on the door, and before he could get up, the door busts open, and this guy who just, I mean, if anybody watches, like, zombie shows, I mean, imagine, like, a zombie walking into your, he's just sick, throwing up, he's skin and bones, I mean, just horribly sick. And Peter Claver gets up, and the guy sitting on his bed gets up and goes, ah, and runs out the door, and before he runs out the door, Peter Claver goes, no, stop. You can't leave. And the guy turns around and says, why? And says, because that's Christ. We can't turn our back to this guy. And it's with that heart that we need to think about one another, not just about those sick or holding signs outside that are homeless, but also one another, the seats next to you. Jesus knew this. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, 34 through 40, I think it's on the screen. This is a verse you guys heard probably 1,000 times, but I want to just look at it a different perspective. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets." We've heard that a lot. Do you ever wonder why Jesus is so bad at answering this question? He says, what's the best commandment? And Jesus gives him two. Because you can't have the first one without having the second one. You can't love God without loving your neighbor. Because God is in your neighbor. Christ is there with them. I wanted to give you guys just kind of something to stick with, something to devote yourself to. Maybe instead of New Year's, instead of doing a losing weight or saving money, maybe we can invest in something. So I came up with this. Find one person in your life and eat with them. Invite them over for dinner. It's interesting the sacrifice we make. I was reading the story of Mary and Martha, and just the Mary and Martha just having Jesus over for dinner and talking with him and serving him, and how profound that is for us today, that we still have the chance to serve God, and we serve God by serving one another. So do this. Find somebody in your life. Maybe it's a family. Maybe it's somebody in your life groups, and have them over for dinner. If you want to bless people, I'll give you a little acronym. Bless. B, be in prayer for them. L, listen to them. E, eat with them. That's kind of what I just said. Eating with them, just a great way to sacrifice, to prepare things for them, to care for them. Serve them. Serve people. That's why foot washing is such like a mind-blowing thing, that we would get down and wash each other's feet. Serve one another. And the last one is tell the story. So tell your story, and then tell the story of God. Okay? If you want to bless them, do those things. Be in prayer, listen, eat, serve, and tell the story. Okay? We're going to close out today back in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah 32, 36 through 41. I would love to tell you that this story ends beautifully, that he's in jail, and God comes with 1,000 fleets of angels and defends the city of Jerusalem. It's not how the story ends. It's often not how our story looks like either. We often go through hard stuff, and that's what happens here. So what you'll see, if you're looking in your Bibles, you'll see Jeremiah prays, which is interesting that he prays after following God. Usually it's the other order. We say, God, did you really say that? Let me pray about it first. But he does what God tells him to do and then prays for it. And the second thing is God's response. And so God is not promising them that he's going to deliver them from the Babylonians. So I don't want you to get that from this. But he is promising them a future, to invest in something eternal, not to invest in our momentary willpower or our New Year's resolutions. So here we go, verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, is given into the hand of the king of the Babylonians, by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the land to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. See, God is promising us a hope, an eternal hope. But we have to ask ourselves, what are we putting our investment in? If we commit to God, then our hope is in the future, is in one another. To wrap up today, there's a story that I heard at camp this summer. So I had the opportunity to go down with our high schools, middle schoolers, and we listened to a guy at the camp, and it was a story about a diamond seller. And there was a diamond that was as big as a basketball. And all these rich people would come in their rich neighborhood and see this diamond, and they wouldn't dare to ask the price for it. It's so beautiful. And the diamond seller would sit back there, just quiet, let people walk through, and it's a beautiful diamond. And one day, a homeless man walks in. He's got these rags on, and he just kind of walks his way in, and everybody naturally turns and goes, what in the world is this homeless guy doing in this town, in this shop, in front of that diamond? And the homeless guy walks up to the clerk, and he asks the little clerk, how much for the diamond? And the clerk responds. He says, everything you have. So the homeless man takes off all of his rags, gives them to the clerk, takes the diamond, naked, walks out the store. We have a chance to invest in that diamond. We have a chance to give of ourselves to one another. But we have to be intentional about it. We have to invest in something bigger than ourselves, one another, okay? I'm going to pray for us today, and then we have a baptism. Heidi is going to get baptized today. Baptism is a beautiful beautiful representation of what community does. I don't think anybody's ever been baptized without being affected by somebody. That nobody's changed their lives and given their lives over to God, invested in something big, without having people who influenced their lives. And so we'll watch Heidi's video right after I pray, and we'll see that our investments can make a huge difference in somebody's lives. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your presence among us. Thank you for that you're here with us. I thank you that we can see you and our neighbors and the people around us, Father. Father, make us better. Make us better people at caring for you. Allow all the source of our goodness to come from our focus on you. If we lose weight, if we save money, if we do more devotions, if we volunteer more, so be it. But allow it be an outflowing of our love and our focus on you. Father, give us hope for something greater, Father. We love you. Pray this in the name that we were baptized into, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.